I said earlier this last week, I was traveling for business, and let me put a term out to you, or a phrase, and see what you think about it. Divine collision. Divine collision. We go through life, and a lot of people think that life is random, life is chaos, and I say chaos in the scientific term, that things just bump into each other. I mean, that's the whole thing of evolution, right? That this just kind of magically, randomly bumped into itself, and all of a sudden, poof, you know, came a world. Divine collisions. I was talking with Willie earlier, and I told him that I would address this at the beginning of the message, but we have times in our lives, both as believers and non-believers, when God, in his sovereignty, makes things happen. Divine collisions. We run into something that we think is random or chaos, and it's not. Scripture says every day is predestined, is foreordained for you King James people before the foundations of the earth. This last week, I had to go on a business trip and was on the airplane flying out, and divine collision. I was with four of my employees, and we were flying Southwest, and so you know the cattle call thing, right? So you all rush onto the airplane, and everybody grabs their seat, you know, whatever, you know, they want. And my employees all grab, you know, stuff like most people do. Oh, I want to sit in the front of the plane, because somehow like that's better. No, it's not. Let me tell you, I know for a fact, scientifically, if the plane goes down, you have a much greater chance of survivability if you're behind the wing, okay? So everybody else sits down. I'm like, screw that. I go straight back to the, you know, to be behind the wing. I was totally tired, exhausted. I knew I had to sleep, so I picked a window seat, which normally when Steffi and I fly, she likes the window seat because she likes to look out the window, and so I give her the window seat. But this time I knew I had to sleep, and so I went back and found a window, and the window seat so I can lean up against the bulkhead and sleep. I have traveled the world many times. I like to say the world twice and every Walmart once. And when I got back from my last trip, before this, Stephanie was on my last trip. I talked about these headphones, these noise-canceling headphones, right, that people have that you can, because normally I just take the foamies and stick them in my ear and put my mask on and, you know, and all that, but these noise-canceling headphones, right, are like they're the deal. And I'm kind of a geek, or, you know, gear geek, right? And so I told her about these and explained it to her and what they do and, you know, all that. And what these noise-canceling headphones do is they're active and they take the noise and bring white noise to your ears so you don't hear. I can actually tune it to hear people, but it basically wipes out all the noise on the aircraft. And I love sleeping on airplanes. Love it. I've always, through the military, I've always slept great on. I don't know if it's the hum or the whatever, but always slept really well on airplanes. Well, this Christmas, Stephanie bought me a set of noise-canceling headphones. So this is my first trip on an airplane with these noise-canceling headphones. And I go back, I find my seat, I'm in primo spot, right? I got my bag is right above my head. I don't have to put it, you know, forward or back or whatever, right? And everything. And I get down and I'm asleep before the plane takes off. It's about a 2-hour flight only. And about an hour in, I wake up because I can't sleep for much more than that with my back and everything. And I wake up And I look up to the guy who's sitting to my left, and he is just in turmoil. I mean, not just like, you know, stretching your neck or, you know, stretching your arms and trying to reach out. I mean, we all know airplanes, right? But I mean, I can tell he's tormented. Something is going on in his life. Divine collision. So I take the headphones off and I introduce myself to him. And I said, hey, would you like to try? My wife just bought these for me for Christmas. They're amazing. Would you like to try these headphones out? And he's like, oh, sure. So he puts them on. He's like, wow, holy, like Toledo, right? And he takes them back off and gives them to me. And I said, no, why don't you just wear those for an hour and take a nap? And he did. And he fell asleep, and then he woke up. And he took the headphones off and he gave them to me. And I said, hey, I said, I'm a Christian. And in my spirit, I totally sense that you're tormented. I know it's really bold to ask. And if you want me to shut up and not talk to you, then that's, I get it. But would you like somebody to talk to? He proceeded to tell me all about his marriage and his divorce and his two kids, and how he's struggling to make money and work. He was heading to the same place for the same trade show that I was going to. God used a set of Sony noise-canceling headphones to share the gospel. I called Stephanie and told her all about this. I gave him my business card and I said, hey, here are the booths that I'm going to be at this week. Would you please come by so we can talk? And he did. And we continued on in the gospel conversation. Here's a guy from Ohio that I'm still getting to share the gospel with. He's not a believer, but he wants God. He said, I want purpose in my life. I want a reason to live, because so far, I've been a failure. Divine collisions. As we continue in Exodus, we're going to continue to see divine collisions over and over again. These are not random instances. God is orchestrating all of this. And I would encourage you as we, because we're starting to get down into like the real weeds of Exodus. We went through the Ten Commandments, right? We call that the table of contents, right? Exodus 20. We're starting now to get down into the footnotes, the weeds of it all. And a lot of times we read these texts later in Exodus, and it's it's like Leviticus, right? Or Deuteronomy. We're like, right? But there is tons of learning here. Divine collisions. And so we pick up in Exodus 23. And when we talk about the Ten Commandments as being the table of contents, and I said this many weeks ago, it was probably before Christmas, that God was going to unpack those table of contents. And that's exactly what's going to happen today. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus 23, and we pick up in verse 10. Also be on the screen for you as well. Think about divine collisions. God said, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its field. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat. and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering, at the end of the year, when you gather your fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. One of the things that Stephanie and I really enjoy about living out here is learning the cultural rhythms, the way the culture goes. And I'm not speaking about, when I say rhythm, I'm not necessarily speaking about the music, right? I mean, you can roll up to any stoplight and somebody, you know, I gotta not cuss. The jack wagon who, you know, is thumping bass on some rap sound, you know, and you've got all your windows rolled up and you still, you know, your car is still shaking. I'm not talking about music so much, and you know how much of a fan I am of worship music. But I'm talking about the rhythms of the people, the life of our culture. For you Navy or nautical guys, the ebb and flow of our calendar. And there are different factors that shape those rhythms. There are certain times of the year that drives those rhythms. Certainly out here, agriculture is a big part of that, right? That drives a lot of what, it's a big influence around here. But then there's holidays, right? Christmas, Easter, family reunions, whatever it may be. For some, football season runs your rhythm, whether it's high school ball or maybe it's pro ball. There's work as well. If you're an accountant, you're ramping up big time right now. Tax season. Of course, the best rhythm is NASCAR, right? Everything revolves around that, at least for in our house. Actually, probably even bigger than that is the time of year when we head out to the wilderness to whack a deer or an elk or a turkey or whatever it may be. But there's also festivals, right? Whether it's the Greeley Stampede or the Alt Fall Festival or whatever, right? These can also drive our rhythm. And so it goes year after year. Our calendars are shaped by these things. Football, hunting, maybe it's times to go to the lake or take a trip and go to the beach. The school calendar, right? The Highland School District or Eaton or whatever, right? The school calendar can change your rhythm. And all of these things, if you think about it, really bind us together. Why? Because they're shared values. You know, when we put classes on, you know, equipping classes on here at the church, we look at school calendars. We look at football calendars, right? Everything. You know, the last portion of courses that we did, you know, we took Thanksgiving off. right? So that we wouldn't conflict with rhythms. And in our passage this morning, the Lord makes use of that basic human instinct for rhythms, cultural rhythms. But he uses those things in his sovereignty to imprint on us the habits that he wants us to have. He teaches us not just how we should live, but he also teaches us who he is as God. And so we're going to dive into this, but before we look at the rhythms and the festivals that God has provided for his people, I want us to pause on one verse. Because in this text, there's a main verse, the main concern of all of this. Because it's easy to get lost in the do this, don't do that, do this, go here, don't do that, right? But I think there's one verse there, and it's verse 13. So we're going to go back to that. Exodus 23:13. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. God wants us, he wanted them, and he wants us to be very first in the lives of his people. He wants us to see him not as one God among many gods, like he's competing for our attention or our affection, but he wants to be the Lord of our lives. He says there's no place for any other God. Don't even name them. Forget them. And God has told us in Scripture, he is a jealous God. He intends to be first. He says, prize me, desire to honor me, delight yourself in me. And I think a big part of the Exodus, the book of Exodus, when he lays out these Ten Commandments, because again, we can look at the Ten Commandments as a religious list of things that we need to, you know, try and live up to, which to a degree that's true. But I think, especially in America, a lot of people look at the Ten Commandments as some sort of checkoff list. But that's not what God intended. God intended that the commandments would become the script of our lives. That as we live out this movie, yeah, we're going to stumble. We're going to falter. But if that's the script, if that's what we can go back to each time. I love, Stephanie knows this. I don't think she does, but I love it. Whenever you rent a DVD and they have the outtakes portion, that's why I love renting DVDs, like the extras part, right? I watch all the extras. Stephanie will tell you this, right? She usually leaves the room. That's why I know she probably isn't as... But I love the outtakes, right? And what do they say every time? Line, right? They screw up something. Line, right? What's my line? We as Christians, are we asking for our line? What did I miss? How did I screw up? The commandments, I think that's how we should view them, as the script of our own deepest heart desires of life. And I think we see that in verses 18 and 19, right? When you read 18 and 19, they're really confusing when you first read them. They're strange. But I think, in context, we want to see what is God doing as he lays this out for Israel. So in verse 18, they're careful not to mix the blood of their sacrifice with anything that's leavened. Nor are they to leave the fat of their sacrifices until morning. How do we bring that home. What is the timeless principle that we can learn from this? And I think it's simply this. We're to pay attention to worship. How are we worshiping? Are we offering contaminated or rotten sacrifices to God? We'll get more into this as we go. God wants our hearts and our minds fixed on Him, and He wants our best. In verse 19, it says, "The choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." Not the leftovers, not an afterthought. And it's not hard to find here a challenge for us about how we worship and also how we give. It says, bring the best of your first fruits. I think the lesson here is be intentional and sacrificial. And then notice what really might be the weirdest command in this whole section there in verse 19. About not cooking a goat in its mother's milk, right? How easy is that for us to go like, whatever, yeah, right? And just blow that off. But it's actually not very bizarre if you understand the context of what it's in. Because that's exactly what was happening in the Canaanite sacrificial worship. This is how the pagans did it. And God wants us to worship Him His way, not the world's way. And this is very important. You can turn on the television and watch all kinds of so-called preachers talk about the Bible. God wants us to worship Him His way, not our way, not the world's way, but His way. He wants us to be to put Him first in our lives. He wants our affection. He doesn't want a bunch of stormtroopers. I don't know if that works or not. Just came to my mind, right? Of just blindly following. He wants His children to have affection. Stephanie and I don't have any children, but we have two Labradors. Soon we'll have another Belgian Malinois. This morning, as I was finishing up everything, Halo came in and looked at me, and I was busy typing away on the computer, and she started to turn and leave. And I said, "Hey, Halo." And she came back, and her tail is just wah, 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 just whacking across. That's the affection, or an example of the affection that God wants from us. He says, pay attention to everything that I have told you. And He says, make no mention, don't even talk about the other gods. Don't even say their names. Okay, so that's great. That was then, this is now. But really, if you think about it, if you really think about what God is teaching here, this is the mark of a real Christian today. We have been brought to faith primarily to cherish, to honor God, to love Jesus. That is the hallmark faith of a Christian. Not my words, God's words. And in that, His commands would become our delight. That His God-given duties would become our desire. We love Him, and so we want to please Him, and we want to walk with Jesus. And there's, as we do that, there's less and less room in our hearts for anything else. And actually, it says even our lips, we wouldn't even talk about any other gods. And I think this is totally applicable today, because we have, and when you think about gods, don't just think like Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or, you know, or whatever, right? Think about things like money, work, porn, alcohol, whatever. What do we put? There's only one throne of our heart. It's one seat. That's all there is. Maybe it's our self. Maybe it's our own pride. I deserve this. I should be treated this way. What is the one thing that's on the throne of our hearts? And Scripture says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we say is a direct reflection of what is on the throne of our heart. What claims our devotion? God wants us to strive to make Christ, the Lord Jesus, always first and foremost in our lives. Everything else in this part of the chapter is simply designed to drive that point home, I think, to push the exclusive claims of God all the way down into the rhythms of Israel's life. And so we're going to look at, he wants them to structure their lives around the Sabbaths, around the festivals. What is God doing here? He's actually totally involved in discipleship of Israel. He is growing them. He's training them to cling to him and to trust to him. I found a quote this week. William Still, who was a pastor in Aberdeen, Scotland, he described what I think is a really good way to understand how we function. He said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you will reap a destiny. If you think about it, and leave that up if you would, Angela. If you think about this, this is actually how we tend to operate. And in this text, I think we're going to see that God is sowing thoughts and actions and habits in the life of Israel. And he's doing this because he wants to form them and shape them and disciple them for his glory, but also for their good. If you look closer at the text, you're going to see that there's really two distinct sets of instructions about the rhythm of life in Israel. In verses 10 through 12, we're going to see these Sabbath rhythms. And then in verses 14 to 17, the festival rhythms. I think both of these teach very important things for us today about God and his gospel. So let's start with Sabbath rhythms real quick. In verses 10 and 11, there are instructions that govern the practice of agriculture, the cultivation of the land in Israel. It says that they're to work the land for 6 years, and then on the seventh, the land to be fallow. And that simply means that the land goes unplanted, crop-free. And I'm no expert in this field. Many of you are, right? Bobby, correct me here, but that's good farming practice. Right? It helps maintain the fertility and the productivity of the soil. But notice in the text that there's another reason for giving it. It says that they're to do it in verse 11b, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. Now, I think we've all, even if you're not a farmer, and I'm not, when you drive by a field at certain times, let's say it's planted with, soybeans, right? And every little so often, you'll see a corn stalk coming up, right? This is, again, Bobby, strike me down here, but that's the crop from the previous year now coming up again. So we see this, and you all know I'm a big time object and visual, you know, person when it comes to teaching. But there's a secondary reason. It's not just to, hey, stop planting, but so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. A farmer is to leave his field alone 1 year in 7 years. And whatever crops pop up, the needy get. Here, we're seeing another character trait of God. The heart of God, it's his desire that his land would be a land of plenty. It would be a land of provision to meet all of the needs of all of God's people, especially the poorest and the most marginalized. And so there could be a tendency here to view this thing as just an Old Testament Israel thing. I don't think it is. Because you look in the New Testament and you see that Jesus is actually named, we'll talk about this here in a minute, that Jesus was named amongst the poor and the marginal. And that reminds us, again, of the principle that we've noticed several times in this larger section of Exodus. God is deeply concerned for the marginal, for the weak, and for the needy. We don't do the share house because it's a program. We don't do the share house to get kudos from the city or the county, or to have Weld Food Bank tell us that we're the largest distributor agency in the county. We do the share house because God is deeply concerned for the weak and the marginal and the needy. They are not an afterthought. They are not a sideline people. God gives laws to govern all of life, all of the community, all of his covenant community. And maybe there's some of you here this morning that this really strikes home to you. You might view yourself as impoverished or marginal, an afterthought to God. But laws like this were designed and given by God so that people would never have that thinking. That regardless of where you are built into the rhythm of God's life, of our life. A fundamental concern for the needy is God's, it's his character. You hear this echo of this from God over and over again. And actually, all you have to do is look at the life of Jesus Christ. You see this pattern with great clarity. You see this pattern of Jesus in his life and his ministry. No one cared for the poor better or more than Jesus did. If you look at his life, he was always found among them. He was part of them. He was serving them. He was listening to them. He was healing them. He was ministering to them. You might even remember in Matthew chapter 12, where he was numbered, it says, numbered among the poor and the marginal. Because he went out on the Sabbath, and he was gleaning heads of grain in the fields. Nobody knows the depths of poverty like Jesus does. Nobody. And if you feel that way this morning, understand, hear this, you are not an afterthought to him. You are not marginal to him. Think about it. He knows of anybody else in this world, he knows what it's like to be marginalized, to be an outcast, to be impoverished. He endured all of that. He is the perfect Savior. Even at our lowest points, in our worst need, that's who he is. If we look at verse 12, let's talk about a day of rest. We've talked about this in the past when we went through the Ten Commandments, but again, this part of Exodus unpacks the commandments a little bit more. So he talks about this cycle of a Sabbath year, 6 years of agriculture and 1 year off. But God then reminds his people of the weekly cycle of a Sabbath day. Look there in verse 2. And again, notice the motivation. What is the motivation? Is it to control? No, it's for a day of rest. And it even goes into rest for your livestock, the children, the servants, anybody in the household. In fact, it even says rest for the stranger that comes your way. For Stephanie and I in our lives, because we work in ministry full time, Sunday is not our Sabbath. Monday is our Sabbath. And we try in this crazy world, try and preserve that and take time to just rest. Stephanie gets up in the morning. As soon as she moves, the dogs move, right? So things start moving. And she leaves the bedroom and she closes the door behind her and keeps the dogs out, because she knows it's the only day that I can sleep in. And then when my back starts going into spasms, I get up. But this concept, the day of rest, it's the same thing that we just heard about in this Sabbath year. And take this perspective on it. This is compassion from God on you, his people. He wants us to rest. Some of us are just constant doers, just going all the time. Our lives are filled with perpetual busyness. In fact, sometimes if we're not doing something, it seems like it's not right. We've got to keep going. We get twitchy, a little anxious when we're not doing it or doing something. It's almost like we feel like we're doing something wrong if we're not doing something. But it's a beautiful thing, I think, to see the wisdom and the compassion of God here in this text when God tells his people to stop. One day in seven, at least, fold your hands, be in prayer, be quiet, rest. God knows our bodies. He knit us, as I said before, he knit us in our mother's womb before anybody knew that we were going to come. Every one of you. We need to take time to rest. He knows the best, and he has made this gracious provision of the Sabbath day. Now, I know in a lot of religions, right, it has to be Sunday, right? Back in Old Testament time, it had to be Saturday. That was the Sabbath. But Jesus, he fulfilled the law. It doesn't have to be Saturday or Sunday. I know plenty of police, firemen, nurses, oil workers, where their Sabbath is Tuesday or Wednesday. And you know what? On a revolving schedule, it could be different each week, each month. But are we taking a day to rest? That's God's provision. In that, back to Matthew 12, we mentioned earlier, Jesus said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is super important. What the Sabbath means is it's his day. It's not our day. His character is stamped upon that day. It's God making a provision for our needs. And so you really could, instead of calling it the Sabbath, you should just call it the Christ Day. because that's it's a day of grace. It's a day of rest. It's a day of mercy, of service, and compassion. That's what the Sabbath is supposed to be. We need to have a right perspective on the Sabbath command, I think. Because we're either going to totally go over the end on the religious side, or we're going to totally reject what the Sabbath is. Let me just submit to you this, that it is a gift of grace from God. That he knows that we need to rest, and he wants it to be set apart. He wants to build it into the rhythm of our lives. In Matthew 12, it's interesting to me that, so right prior to that, before Jesus goes out and gleans the field on the Sabbath, picking the heads of grain, Jesus turned to the crowd and he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and what? I'll give you rest." I think that's really important. He's saying that the Sabbath pattern is really a gospel pattern. So not only does the Sabbath day bear the character of Jesus Christ, it points to the provision of it for our souls. And the provision of our soul is him giving his life to redeem us. Next, we see here in the text festival rhythms. So look at back at verses 14 to 17. There are these festival rhythms. God instituted three festivals in the text here. For the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and then the Feast of the Ingathering. So we'll unpack these fairly quickly. So the unleavened bread is connected to the broader celebration of the Passover. The people at the time were to sweep their homes free of any yeast, all leaven, and they were to make unleavened bread, and that's what they were supposed to eat for 7 days. It was a way to commemorate the Exodus and the people coming out of Egypt and being redeemed from that. Because back then, if you remember, as we went through, it happened so quickly that they didn't have time to wait for their bread to rise. The Feast of Harvest was held in early summer. This was the very beginning of the wheat harvest. It's also called the Feast of First Fruits. And this celebration involved taking the very first grains of the harvest, the very first stalks of the harvest. And they would wave them before the Lord as a way to say that everything from here, everything we get in this harvest, it's all from you. It's a gift of your grace. Thank you. And we acknowledge this dependence on you. And then the third feast, the Feast of Ingathering. That was held at the very end of the harvest, when the very last part of the grain, the stalks of grain, the last produce of the land, when all that was gathered in, then there would be this great celebration. And I think it's important to notice here the progression. The worship year started with unleavened bread, and ended with this massive feast. And I would submit to you that this says something about God and his grace. Commentator Philip Ryken said, "Salvation is always getting bigger and better as God piles one blessing on top of another." Let me say that again. Salvation is always getting bigger and better as God piles one blessing on top of another. That's awesome, I think. But I think that's what we're being taught here. There's a progression, right? God just keeps, it starts very simple, But God keeps piling on. He starts with unleavened bread, but then he moves to the beginning of the harvest and then to the fullness, the celebration of the full harvest. And isn't that exactly the way of the grace of God? It's not that he just saves us and then there's this initial deposit, right? This start. And then he stands back and says to himself, well, okay, let's see how they do with that. No, he doesn't. He just keeps piling on. Even as we struggle, he keeps pouring grace on us over and over again. There's a principle here called the grace of sanctification. And I think this is important. The grace he gives us at first, it is unwarranted, it is great, it is sweet, it is totally undeserved, but it's just the beginning. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Know this, if you're a Christian this morning, there are brighter days ahead of you by the grace of God. There are brighter days ahead in the grace of God for your soul. If you're a Christian this morning, you are saved. Nobody, including yourself or anything, can ever take that away from you. But know that God is going to keep pouring grace on top of you over and over again, and your days are going to be brighter. It said, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And the full day, of course, God's talking about heaven. Romans 8:30 says, and these whom I predestined, he also called. So this is Jesus speaking. He is Jesus. He predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There is a process here. You see the progress that's happening? It's so easy for us to get bogged down in our lives. It's so easy for us to get discouraged that I'm in this rut. And maybe you are in a rut and God's trying to jerk you out of it. But you know what? Even when you're in the rut, one of my employees who's my lead instructor, he's an American Indian by birth, was adopted off of the reservation when he was a baby. And he was telling me the story this last week as we talked. He's a Christian. He was adopted by a Christian family. It's a really funny family picture because there's all these European, white hair, white-skinned family, and then there's this one, you know, brown-skinned. And he's a former Marine, so I get to give him garbage all the time about, you know, I make Indian jokes and all that, and it's all good. But he said there was a time where they had a field. He grew up on a ranch on the western slope. They had a field, and they finally were able to, instead of keep ripping ditches, irrigation ditches, that they made a concrete culvert, a concrete ditch. And he was real little, and it was a hot day, and so his soon-to-be stepdad, put him in the water to keep him cool. And he's sitting there splashing around like a little kid in a bathtub, and he sees his dad running and screaming with a shovel and comes over the top of him with the shovel, right? Like, and he thinks he's about to be killed, and he slices this snake in half that was coming down the water at his stepson. He realized, he said, at that moment, he said, I knew I had a dad that knew more than me, that believed in me, and he said, I am so grateful for that, He said, I knew, and he didn't know this text that I was going to be preaching on. He said, I knew there were going to be brighter days for me. There's a progress, a process that God has each one of us in. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am very confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Have you thanked God that he didn't leave you where you were, where he found you? He's the God that leaves the 99 safe sheep on the hill to go find the one lost. At some point, you were the one that was lost. Are you grateful that he didn't leave you where he found you? Praise God that there is grace upon grace, and that grace plants this seed in our heart, and it begins to grow, and grace causes fruit to bear in our lives. I think we see also in the text here that there's this call, this call of consecration, this call of purification in light of the cross. These festivals, I think, teach us more than just Israel history. If you look in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for example, the Apostle Paul applies the Feast of Unleavened Bread directly to the Christian life. He said that sin is just like leaven. He uses leaven as the example, and he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? The whole lump. In other words, clean out the leaven. When Stephanie and I were in Israel, this was the last day or two, the hotel that we were staying at in Jerusalem, we were coming up on Passover. It was about a week out from Passover. And the hotel went into this cleaning mode where the restaurant wasn't open. There were signs, like sandwich board signs, when you walked in, that you couldn't bring any food in or anything like that, and they were starting to scrub, power wash, clean all of the kitchens and the restaurant and everything. They were sweeping out the leaven, so to speak. I think this is important because, and this goes to assurance of salvation, that when we know that the leaven is gone, then we have the assurance, and it's not that any one of us, we're still sinners as Christians. The difference is that we've been changed, we've been redeemed, and we have Jesus to step in our place when that judgment comes. That's what salvation is. But in sanctification, we still struggle with sin, but we are being made more and more holy each day. If you call yourself a Christian and you don't have a desire to sin less, you need to check yourself before you wreck yourself. As a Christian, your heart's been changed. You're no longer living for yourself primarily. You're trying to live primarily, not trying in a religious way, but you're living for God. And so there should be a desire in your heart to sin less. You should be confessing your sin. That's sanctification. And that's exactly what the Passover lamb, Jesus, what he came for, that's what he shed his blood for. As Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin. It doesn't control us. It's not the Egypt to Israel anymore. The bondage of sin no longer characterizes us because of the Passover lamb, of Jesus. And the truth is that the presence of sin is real. We see it all around us. Look at what's happening in Washington, D.C. right now. There's sin abound. I just got back from Las Vegas. There's sin abound. There's still leaven in the dark corners of our lives and of our world. And that leaven needs to be swept out. And that's the message of this particular festival, to sweep out the leaven, clean out the old life. You don't have to be, and God doesn't want you to be, the old person. He said a new creature has come. And then we have a call to mission in the light of the cross. When we think about the Feast of Harvest, right? It's also, I said, it's called the Feast of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the city of Jerusalem was, it says, was filled with all these pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all over the world. And they came to Jerusalem specifically for the celebration of the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of the Pentecost. Almost 2 months prior to that, at Passover, Jesus had been crucified. And now at the Feast of Harvest, the resurrected Christ, right, what does he do? He pours out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And there's this final, there's this great harvest of men and women, boys and girls, saved by grace, and the gospel begins. We get to read about this great beginning, the beginning of first fruits. But there's work to be done. That's why Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 2 said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." There's still work to be done, folks. The season of harvest is upon us. And so Jesus says that we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers. What does that mean? It means that we're to go to our friends and our neighbors with the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, I was terrified to talk to that guy in the airplane. It's so easy to stand up here in the pulpit and go through scripture. It's way harder to engage a person, Willie, this is where I was going with this, to engage a stranger. Because we think, oh, I got to develop a relationship with the person so that they will trust me. Or I have to develop a friendship with them. The problem with friendship evangelism is that when you get to be such good friends with somebody, now you don't want to share the gospel with them because then you risk the friendship, right? They're going to leave you, right? I established a relationship with a guy. It took, well, he slept for about, I don't know, an hour with my headphones on. About 5 minutes of conversation prior to that. But I just, in my soul, and I told him this, I could tell he was tormented. And he was, and he still is tormented. Because he doesn't know Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he doesn't have peace. He got a little bit of peace for an hour with some noise-canceling headphones. Because he was able to block out all the noise of the world. And just take a deep breath and rest. If you're a Christian here this morning, or you're listening on the internet, there are people out there in torment. In our city and in our world, there is a harvest. The people are out there. So the unleavened bread, don't look at it as a religious thing. Look at it as consecration, that you would be made more holy and you would be made more bold to go out on mission under the cross, covered by the cross, to share the good news. Man, I'm going long today. Okay, one more point, and then I'll... So there's this festival of ingathering. I don't want to skip over this. So the festival of ingathering, what it is the festival of the final gathering of the harvest, right? It's bringing it all to completion. It's the mission fulfilled. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable. It's actually a really solemn parable. And it pictures that great day. And Jesus says that in that day, the world is a field. And the gospel has been sown throughout the field. And there's this great harvest of sinners that have been saved by grace. And they've been grown up, ready to be gathered in. But at the same time, the enemy, Satan, has grown weeds among the sheaves of grain. Let me read it to you. Matthew 13, 39. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, out of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is a really sobering picture, folks, of the day, the great day of ingathering. It says that there's going to be a sifting. In other words, Jesus is going to separate the wheat and the chaff, the believers and the unbelievers, those who know Christ and who don't. He's going to pull out all of the weeds, and they all go into the furnace of fire. The rest, the ones who have trusted in Jesus, are going to be with their Savior and their Redeemer and their Lord, and they're going to be part of that great celebration, the ultimate festival of ingathering. So final question, this is it. Which destiny will be yours? So I hope you can see that God was establishing rhythms of worship and rest in the cycle of Israel's life. Finally and really ultimately, all of this points to Jesus Christ, every single thing. He is the climactic message of this passage. He's the central question in this text. But the central question is really not complex. It's pretty simple, really. And so the question, as I titled this message, is, what will you do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Will you enter into the joy of celebration through faith in Christ alone? Will you turn all of your attention in him? Are you going to be a part of that great, amazing festival of the ingathering? Or will you be part of the weeds? So what are you going to do with Jesus? But that's not just a question for the non-believer. The question for the believer, if you're saved, is what are you doing with Jesus? Amen.